Psalm 2, 4 through 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Just to recap a little, this morning we saw, beloved, that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, prophesying the cross and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that it is directly and wholly messianic, and that it is quoted as such in five places in the New Testament, in Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation. And that this second psalm uses three major messianic titles: Anointed or Christ, verse 2, King, verse 6, and Son, God's begotten Son, in verses 7 and 12. Then we studied the first three verses of Psalm 2 in the light especially of Acts 4, where the early church quote and apply those verses. We notice that Psalm 2, 1 through 3, describes the raging of ungodly people and their rulers against God, against Christ, and against his commands, and that this raging is especially and centrally evident at the cross. We sang that too in Psalm 22, the bulls, the dogs ravening around the Lord Jesus as he hung on the tree. This raging, though, is not only evident at the cross and the events leading up to it, but also this raging is the fierce hatred of the church's enemies in the form of persecution from the apostolic age to our day and to the end of the world. But our comfort, and there's more on this evening and later, is that it is all according to God's providence and according to his decree and prophecy, and that all their raging for the wicked is vain and utterly pointless. It gets them nowhere. Now, in order to understand our text this evening, Psalm 2, 4 through 6, we need to grasp the structure of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is also remarkable for its structure, because it's probably, next to Psalm 119, the easiest structure to grasp and understand out of any of the 150 Psalms. I say that because Psalm 2 consists of four portions of three verses each. Verses 1 to 3, that's a unit. Verses 4 to 6 is the next portion. 7 to 9, and 10 through 12. Four portions of three verses each. That's the structure of Psalm 2. And these four portions, and you can see this too if you look down at your Bible as I speak, these four portions deal with various parties with respect to the rule of the Messiah. The rule of the Messiah is the constant. And then various parties are brought into contact with that main idea. The heathen, in verses 1 through 3, rage against the rule of the Messiah and try to stop it with all that's in them. Then moving from the heathen to God, in verses 4 through 6, he laughs at them. For he will install Christ as his king anyway. And we'll see that more fully later. Then, moving from the heathen, 1 through 3, and God, 4 through 6, we come to God's Son. And God's Son, in verses 7 through 9, speaks of God's gift to him of ruling over the earth in grace and by power. And then in the final quarter, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist saying, well, look at the heathen did with all their ineffectual raging, but God put his king on the throne anyway, and there's Christ ruling over the universe. On the basis of all that, the psalmist exhorts in verses 10 through 12, all must submit to Christ's reign. That's the structure. Four portions of three verses dealing first with the heathen, then God, then the Son, and then a concluding call and exhortation on the basis of the preceding nine verses. Now with that in place, we need now to focus on the first two portions, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, because these two portions form a deliberate contrast. I'll explain what I mean. Look at the first verse of each portion. Verse 1, the heathen rage against God. Verse 4, what's God's response? Well, he sits in heaven and laughs at them. The second verse in each of the portions. Verse 2, the rulers are taking counsel against the Lord. And what's the Lord doing? He's going to vex them in his wrath. Verse 3, the last verse of the first portion. The ungodly are trying to stop God's reign in Christ. Cast away all these courts. In verse 6, God says over against that, I have established my king in Zion. So you see the structure of the three verses in four portions, and then between the first two portions there's this contrast, setting one over against the other. So in these two halves then, of the first six verses of Psalm 2, we have the opposition. The opposition between the ungodly and Jehovah as regards the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus, with the contrasting actions and words of both. The wicked are on earth, and their actions and words are vain. But the Lord, he's in heaven, and his actions and words stand fast forever. That's the contrast, and that's the point. And that's for us the comfort. All the wicked are raging against Jesus Christ and the reign of God's command and law. And you know what? You know what God does? He laughs at them. He does. And that's why in today's sermon titles we have the raging heathen, verses 1 through 3, the first portion, and now the laughing God. And the laughing God laughs at the raging heathen. Let's consider very simply the laughing God, the nature of his laughter, which simply means what it is, what is this laughter, and the reason for his laughter, which means why does he laugh. The laughing God, the nature of his laughter, and the reason for his laughter. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, you may well not be very familiar with Scripture's teaching on God's laughter. So I want, at the start, to quote you four texts showing you this in God's Word, so that you're confident that this isn't just the only verse in all the Bible. There are others, and this will give you a feel for the subject. First of all, and I'll move in order through the Bible, Psalm 37, verse 13, which we sang earlier. The Lord shall laugh at him. That is, the Lord shall laugh at the wicked.
For he seeth that the wicked's day, the day of judgment for the wicked, is coming. Psalm 59 verse 8 is another text. Psalm 59 verse 8. The wicked are belching out with their mouth, making a noise like a dog, oppressing the people of God. In verse 8 states, But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. And derision is another verse, another word that appears in our text. Then third, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26. Here we have the command and call of the gospel. And when God called, the wicked refused. Said it not his counsel, didn't want his reproof. And so God says, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And by the way, it doesn't sound there as if God wants to save all of them either. And then, Proverbs 2 verse 4, our text, states, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And from those four texts, you may have noticed some common elements. In all four passages, God laughs at the wicked. And God laughs at the wicked because of the futility of their rebellious thinking and planning, for he will destroy them. That's common ground for all four biblical texts. What then can we say about our God's laughter in Psalm 2 verse 4? The first thing we should say to clear up possible misunderstandings is what this laughter is not. This is not a cruel laughter. You all know what cruel laughter is. I'm sure all of us at some point have been the objects of it. And I'm sure we've also indulged in it too at some point. That is sinful of us. And in general too, to widen it out further, this is not in any way a sinful laughter. God is laughing after all. This laughter too is not laughing at sin as such. Because sin, as such, is not funny. And it's not funny to God either. God hates it, and God punishes those who refuse to repent of it in hell. Sin isn't funny. For human beings, there are sometimes some aspects involving sin, not the sin itself, which can be amusing. You have to be very careful in that way. But sin isn't. And can never be funny. Not to God either. There are two words which could be said helpfully to characterize God's laughter. And the first of these words is holy. God's laughter is a holy laughter. It's not an unholy or profane laughter. And to state that God's laughter is holy means that he laughs in order to declare his zeal for his own glory. God is dedicated to himself as the infinitely blessed one. And when he laughs, that's when he looks at puny man's rebellion against him. And in the light of his own infinite perfections, his absolute exaltation as the all-powerful one, he says, this is ridiculous. How dare they do this? This is pathetic. What chance do they have? This is downright silly. And that's amusing in this anthropomorphical sense. That is, in this taking language about man and using it to God to get across an important point. Holy laughter. And the second word to describe God's laughter is wise. God's laughter is a wise laughter. It is not the silly laughter of fools, which the Bible describes as the crackling of burning thorns under a pot. Wise laughter, because God is wise, and His wisdom is the perfect adaptation of Himself to Himself, so that everything in God exists, is, serves Himself and His own glory. And then God's wisdom with regard to the universe which He created is that He has adapted all things perfectly for His own glory. And in His infinite wisdom, God sees the raging of the heathen against Jesus Christ and His reign as total folly, absolutely ridiculous, and He laughs at them, derides them, scorns them. In this verse, then, we're dealing with God's humor, so to speak. God's humor is a perfect and utterly unblameable sense of humor. There are some things, so to speak, because language about God in these areas, He being transcendent and almighty, language about God is difficult for us. But there are things, so to speak, that make Him laugh. Things which He finds funny or humorous and which He reveals to us in His Word as ridiculous. And in the four passages quoted earlier, three from the Psalms and one from Proverbs chapter 1, there's something totally silly and laughable about the wicked who oppose Him and His purposes in Jesus Christ. And God looks down from heaven and sees what they're doing, and He doesn't just smile and maybe snigger a little bit, but He laughs and He roars with laughter from the deepest part of His belly, so to speak, because this is the most crazy and ridiculous thing. There they are, and they're trying to stop my Son rule on the throne of heaven. They're nuts. Totally nuts. This is ridiculous. That's the idea of God's laughter here. And as I thought how to convey this to you, perhaps a couple of human illustrations might help. Maybe you have wrestled with a little boy, and the little boy that you are wrestling with, he thought that he was strong enough to beat you, and he expected to win, and you're thinking, no. Or you're watching Wimbledon, let's say, which is soon to start, and there's a child beside you, and he says to you, you know, I could beat him. That Nadal guy, he puts it into the net, because my daddy bought me a tennis racket and I can really hit the ball miles these days. And you say, okay, yep, okay. And you let it go, because it's a child. Because it's a child. Well, with God, it is infinitely more silly and infinitely more ridiculous that puny man could ever thwart God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the point of God's laughter in Psalm 2, verse 4. This notion of God's laughter is important because it gives to us a vital and healthy understanding of God's ways in history with His people. You might be tempted to cry at some of the things that happened. Doubtless you do. But you need this to keep your sanity and understand that with God, all the opposition is futile, not only. That was this morning's sermon, but ridiculous. Come with me then to the cross. At the cross, the nations are raging. This raises the question,
What is God doing? If they're raging, what's he doing? And the answer is, he's laughing at them. Martin Luther put it like this: who would have thought that while the ungodly were triumphing at the cross, God was laughing all the time? That's perspective you don't get in the four gospel accounts. And there's nothing wrong with the four gospel accounts because of that. But Scripture interprets Scripture and fills out the picture. Our text this morning says, think of it as raging. They're raging against God. And now, this evening, think about God as laughing at them. They're doing their damnedest. And that's the right word. And God laughs at them. Now, I need to be clear here that the Lord God was not laughing at his son's sufferings. That's not the case. That's his beloved son. God doesn't think that to be funny. God was not laughing at the sins as such of those who were crucifying his son either. The sins as such aren't funny, because God is holy. God is looking at sinful activities of men, yes, but he's looking at them from the perspective of the utter foolishness of the ungodly, because they thought that they were toppling Almighty God from his throne and ending the life of him who is the Prince of Life and the eternally begotten Son made incarnate. They thought they could do that. That's what God's laughing at, because it's ridiculous. This teaches us what our ears should be hearing at the cross. Because there are various sounds and noises. There's the raging and the mockery of the ungodly. We hear that from the pages of the Bible. We hear too, from the pages of Luke's Gospel, the contrite pleas of the penitent thief. That's at the cross too. And we hear, if you'll pardon the statement, we hear the silence. Because there was silence at the cross too. And Psalm 2 verse 4 teaches distinctly, that's the message of this word of God, unlike anywhere else in the Bible, there was laughter too. Laughter not on earth, but laughter in heaven, God's laughter. And to those who were and are without faith, they hear no laughter at all. But those who have faith understand that God is laughing. He's laughing at the cross. In this sense, it's ridiculous what they're doing. How could they ever be so stupid as to think? And he laughs. And this laughter of God portrays, unlike anything else, how supremely exalted he is and how utterly pathetic was the efforts of all the wicked. And following the lines of the sermon this morning, that this raging of God, of the wicked against God and his Christ and his law, occurs not only at the cross, though that centrally, but also history long in the persecution and suffering of Christ's church. From this word of God, then, we say, we hear all sorts of sounds too. We hear the raging of the nations for 2,000 years. We hear the roaring and crackling of the flames of the martyr's fire. That's a sound we hear. We hear the moans and the sobs and the cries of God's afflicted people. And then when we're still, and when we know that Jehovah is God, we hear another sound. The sound that's necessary to keep your sanity in the midst of it all. A jovial, booming voice of holy laughter. When God laughs at those who afflict his church and says, you can't destroy my purposes. My church stands forever. It's grounded in eternal election. It's founded in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one of my sheep shall perish. And you think that you can do this? You're mad. Totally mad. This takes strong faith to believe this, not just when you're in church and in the pew, and not just when you see other people suffer for Christ's sake, but especially when you and I suffer for the gospel of God, that there's laughter in heaven, a laughter totally inaudible to our physical, earthly ears. Especially do we find this laughter hard to hear, because it can easily be drowned out in our hearts and mind by the raging of the heathen. That's all you see. That's all you see when you read the bad news, and most of it is bad news, in the newspapers and in the Christian press. And then when you see the church going forward, it's some sort of charismatic outfit, and you think, oh dear, that's not the white horse of the gospel. That's apostasy. And you think, dear, the enemy's winning here. But then you need to hear God laughing. God laughing too when the wicked persecute his beloved people, so that amidst of their cries and laments, we hear God's jovial, booming laughter. At the minute, what we typically hear is the world foolishly laughing. We hear typically the church weeping in affliction. But God laughs. He always laughs. Because he's always content and happy and blessed and wise. Now, next to the cross, the time when God will laugh loudest and hardest is just prior to Christ's return, when Antichrist rules and when all looks blackest. The greater the pain and misery through the wicked, the greater God's laughter. The righteous suffer, the wicked exult, but God will laugh at the folly of the ungodly. And there, in the midst of the sufferings and tears of God's people, the Holy Spirit will be working. Working faith and love and joy in the hearts of the saints. And then, out of faith, we will hear the peals of God's laughter at the wicked. We'll understand that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus Christ too. That ultimately we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then, hearing God's laughter, because laughter is infectious, then maybe, just maybe, we laugh too. In the midst of our suffering, we laugh with God. We laugh with the laughing God, because we understand his purposes and his ways. And now let me give you three very simple reasons for God's laughter according to verse 4. The first reason is who God is. The second part of verse 4 states, the Lord shall have them in derision. And the word there, Lord, isn't presented with four capital letters. The word here isn't Jehovah, but it's a word that means he is sovereign. He is judge. He is Lord, supreme over all. And he laughs, therefore, when mere man thinks that he, mere man, is Lord, and that he, mere man, can ever break free of God's rule and power. And that has God shaking his head and rolling on the floor, so to speak, and splitting his sides, because that's just total folly. That's the first reason. Who he is.
He's Lord, the sovereign one. And the second reason is where he is. Verse 4 begins, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God is in the heavens means that he is transcendent, that he is far above puny man, that he cannot be harmed or even touched by man, and that God is in the heavens reminds us of this, the statement of Psalm 115 verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That is, the God who's in heaven is absolutely sovereign and he does what he wants. And no one could stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" And there's the God of heaven, and he sees a few raging grasshoppers of men trying to cast off his law, and he laughs at them. The third reason from verse 4 for God's laughter is that he sits. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." And if I were to ask you, well, what sort of a seat is it that Almighty God sits on? And you understand, of course, this is a figure of speech, because God is spirit, not physical, not body, and so does not need a seat, of course. But if we were to follow the line of imagery and ask, where does Almighty God sit? We have to say, a throne. "He that sitteth in the heavens, enthroned, and therefore ruling over the entire creation, including reigning absolutely and totally over the thoughts and words and deeds and raging of the foolish people and leaders who reckon that they can do away with God and cast off all his restraints." So then he laughs at them. But the most direct rebuttal of the ungodly is found in verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." This is the most direct rebuttal. Verse 1 says, "The heathen rage, the people imagine against God. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 2 states that the kings and rulers of the earth unite together to take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. And God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 3, the kings and the rulers with all their people and forces and power say, "Let's cast away the bands and cords of Almighty God." And God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That is, it doesn't make a particle of difference. You can do all your worst and it won't change and can't change anything. Because at the cross, and in spite of all the machinations of the false church of Judaism and the anti-Christian political power of the Romans representing the Gentiles and all their people and all their leaders and all their raging, "I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." To go a bit further, it wasn't even in spite of their raging or over against it, God somehow managed to scrape through and obtain the end. He always had in means. He always had in mind. It was through the machinations of the wicked. Pontius Pilate and Herod all had their place in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The people had to be whipped up in God's providence to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," so that he would be captured, accused, convicted, and killed, with their thinking that they would destroy him and his kingdom and his word. But in this way, God had always determined that he would establish Jesus Christ as his king. that he must go to the cross to suffer and die for all the sins of the elect church, and then be raised from the dead and raised into heaven to sit on the throne of the universe as a reward for his faithful sufferings even unto death. And this was the way in which God shows his glory and wisdom and power, and he even says that he has time in the midst of working it all out to have a good laugh at them. A good, hearty, jovial laugh at them. Their raging didn't stop the exaltation of the Son as King of the universe. It was the very way God had chosen all along and ordained for his Son, incarnate and crucified, to become the ruler of the world. To use the language of verse 6, through your raging and conspiring against Christ, I, says God, have set and ordained and established and installed him as my king. My king, the one I appoint to represent me and my righteous rule in the earth. My king over all. Verses 8 and 9 especially deal with this. My king over all. My king too upon my holy hill of Zion. This holy hill of Zion, in verse 6, is not a hill on earth, as the Jews vainly hoped, and as we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's not a hill on earth in a future millennium, as the Jewish dreams of the premillennialists would have it. This Zion is such a high hill, and so holy, that it's in heaven. And we know that because Scripture teaches in Galatians chapter 4 that the Jerusalem which is the mother of us all is above. The Jerusalem which is above. We know this because Hebrews 11 refers to the heavenly city and country. Because Hebrews 12 verse 22 states, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem, different ways of speaking of the same thing. And one of them, Jerusalem, is called the heavenly Jerusalem. And Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, has to be heavenly if the city in which the mountain is found is in heaven. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's why the political and religious machinations in the Middle East are all barking up the wrong tree. They want that mountain. We've got to have a temple there. You should be interested in Mount Zion and the temple. And Mount Zion is the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And the temple is the temple of the Holy Ghost, all the people of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who worship God in spirit and in truth. This description of God setting Jesus Christ as his king upon his holy hill of Zion is the same thing as Revelation chapter 5. When the Lamb takes the book of God's eternal purpose, and reads it, and thereby executes God's eternal decree as the sovereign ruler of the universe for the good of the blood-bought church, because it's the Lamb who is slain for the church who reads the book and exercises or executes God's purpose. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says God, shaking his head at them, and laughs. And he says, you should laugh too. Join in when you get it and you understand it. And then finally, beloved, we have as a reason for God's laughter, the statement 2 of verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So far are the wicked from destroying God's plan, that the God who laughs at them in part because he is going to destroy them. And you could say, yes, God laughs, but verse 5 also says that he speaks a powerful, irresistible word of wrath, and you could say that God is most dangerous when he stops laughing. That's the force of the word then in verse 5 at the very start. God laughs, God has them in derision, splitting his sides at the folly and madness of it all, and then he stops laughing. Bad enough to have him laughing at them, but then he stops. Then he speaks to them in wrath, and that speech of God vexes, distresses, and destroys them in his deep and terrible displeasure. Better to have him laugh at you than to have him speak to you in wrath. An operative, mightily operative word that distresses, vexes, and destroys. A word that destroys men in their consciences so that they feel necessarily, inescapably, I am guilty. God is angry with me. When I die, I will be punished forevermore. A word of wrath that comes with every sickness. God's angry with me. That's wrath. A word of wrath that comes with every enjoyable family holiday, with promotion at work, with everything. Because God's wrath, like himself, is omnipresent. So it is wrath always works through everything. He speaks in wrath. He vexes in his sore displeasure throughout this world, and exquisitely, terribly in the next. And all of God's laughter, to follow the imagery of this word of God, stops with the last trumpet. Because the laughter ends when God speaks only and totally and fiercely in wrath to them. And that's no laughing matter either for the wicked who rage against the God who laughs. The God who laughs at them. The God who speaks against them. You can understand, beloved, what an awful thing it must be to be outside of Jesus Christ and to be abiding in unbelief and death. And you can understand why this psalm is going to end with the exhortation it does in verses 10 through 13 as the case builds up. Be wise, therefore, kings and judges. You better start serving the Lord with fear and trembling. You'd better kiss and submit to the Son, because once he gets angry with you, even a little angry, you'll perish. You'll perish. And blessed is everyone that puts their trust in him, God's King, who sits on his holy hill of Zion. Amen.